Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25. We certainly appreciate your presence here tonight. We hope and trust that you've had a good and edifying Lord's Day, and we appreciate the interest that you demonstrate in spiritual matters to come together again tonight to study from God's Word. I had announced last Sunday morning that I was going to present the lesson that I'm going to present tonight, dealing with the mercy seat. And I had just not kept up with the second Sunday being the Sunday that one of the members preaches. And I certainly enjoyed and appreciated the opportunity. And I had kind of a busy week this past week, so that let me get a little bit ahead. And I certainly appreciate that and appreciated the good lesson last week. But this tonight is going to be the lesson that I announced last week that we're going to look at concerning the subject of the mercy seat. And as we do so, let's start with a reading in Exodus 25. Beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 22. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim at 1 end, and the other cherubim at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I give you in the commandment, to the children of Israel. As one goes through and looks at the book of Exodus, and looks at the detailed description of those items that were connected with worship to God under the law of Moses, and under the system in which sacrifices were offered towards the tabernacle. This item that we just read about here in verses 17 through 22 comes to our attention as we look here at this description of what is referred to as the mercy seat. Tonight I would like for us to go through and look at some things that the Bible teaches us about this item. We're going to look at how it is described and how it functioned. And then we're going to look at some things which the New Testament teaches us about the mercy seat, particularly with respect to its relationship to Christ under the new covenant. First of all, I call to your attention as we notice a few things about this mercy seat and the description that is given in these very instructions to build the mercy seat. You'll notice, first of all, that it is to be made of hammered gold, and there are to be gold cherubim that are upon this mercy seat. Cherubim being winged angelic beings. We don't know from a detailed description in Scripture exactly what a cherubim looked like. We know that they had wings, and these wings were to be outstretched, and their faces were to be looking towards the mercy seat. We know from Exodus 25, verse 21, that this was to be on top of the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. And it sits on top of that ark like a lid. And we need to understand this is not a literal seat. There's not going to be a priest or a high priest that is sitting upon this. Instead, it is a lid. One Jewish translation that I have in my office actually translates this covering rather than mercy seat. And part of the reason for that, the word that is translated mercy seat here is the Hebrew word kaporet. And it comes from the verb meaning to cover or to pacify or to propitiate. And it is a little bit disputed what its etymology is. That, in other words, what the background of the word itself means. Some will suggest that it comes from an Akkadian or Egyptian root, which means to wipe or to wash away. Others think that it's more connected with a modern Arabic word that means to cover. It is not, as I said, a literal seat. But it is the place where mercy and where propitiation and where expiation takes place. We notice as well from the description here of the instructions that God promises in verse 22 that he would meet with them and speak to them
from the mercy seat between the cherubim, verse 22 indicates to us. We notice as well that this was to be something that was to be on the ark as it was to set in the most holy place of the tabernacle. Look over in Exodus chapter 26, and if you'd read with me verses 33 and 34. Exodus 26, verses 33 and 34, it says, "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy." So here in this place that was exclusive to the high priest and only once a year, this place that represented the most holy place of the tabernacle as a whole, was to be where the ark with the mercy seat sitting upon it was to be. Exodus chapter 31 verses 1 through 7, I have that a little wrong there, describe for us the craftsmen that were appointed to construct the ark and to construct the mercy seat. We notice over in chapter 37, in verses 1 through 9, if you look with me there, Exodus chapter 37, verses 1 through 9, that we there have the description of this being carried out, in which these craftsmen that are appointed actually carry out the construction. And let's read together Exodus 39, beginning in verse 1. "Then Bezaleel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in the 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold, and he put them of one piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherubim at one end on this side, and the other cherubim at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of one piece with the mercy seats. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat," just as the instructions had been back in chapter 25. I want us to notice, if you turn over to Exodus chapter 40, that when these things are constructed and when this is put together and the tabernacle is set up and there it is ready to serve as a place of worship, that over in Exodus chapter 40, verses 17 through 20 tell us that Moses had this put into its place in the most holy place within the tabernacle. Read together with me Exodus 40, beginning in verse 17, and we'll go down to verse 20. It says that it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its socket, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses." And here we see that this very description of how it was to be set up, Moses carries out, and he puts these things in place. If you look over in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2, I want us to notice that the brother of Moses, Aaron, who was established as the first high priest, he's given some very specific instructions about this Ark of the Covenant and about this mercy seat which sat upon it. In Leviticus chapter 16 and in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." This is a very important principle that I want us to understand about how this object functioned. Don't think of it as just simply the top on top of this ark. It was to be that this thing that was constructed was to be where God would meet with them, where he would speak to them between the cherubim at this mercy seat. Skip over, if you would, to verses 13 through 17. And notice with me. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. We notice here, if you'd read one more verse, verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for the congregation of Israel. Notice specifically here, verse 2 and then verse 13, as it speaks of this incense. And picture, if you will, this scene within the most holy place as this cloud of incense engulfs this mercy seat. And it is to be there where the Lord will speak to them. The Lord will, as it is described, appear to them in the cloud of incense. And we notice as well these sacrifices that are to be made and the blood that is to be sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, these things describe for us the construction and part of the use of the mercy seat. But I want us to look at a few instances in which Scripture specifically tells us some things about the function of the mercy seat. And this will begin to help us understand some things that we'll look at a little bit later in our lesson related to the New Testament and what the New Testament says about this mercy seat. I want us to notice from the things that we have already observed that God promises 4 things with respect to the mercy seat. Notice he promises, first of all, that he will meet with them there. Exodus 25, verse 22. He promises as well in Exodus 25, 22, that he will give them instruction there at the mercy seat, from the mercy seat. Notice as well, the text that we just looked at a few moments ago, he will appear to them. Now, I think we have to understand from other texts that describe that no one has ever seen God at any time, this is not going to be the full glory and manifestation of God, but there is something, some kind of manifestation that would appear to Aaron as he would speak to Aaron, or would appear to them in the mercy seat. And finally, we notice that this as well would be the place where he would grant mercy to them. Look over in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 7, if you would. As we see here these instructions, it becomes evident as we look at the history of the children of Israel that is recorded within Scripture that God fulfills these very promises, and that this function of the mercy seat is carried out in the history of Israel. We'll see this in Numbers chapter 7, if you'd look with me at verse 89 of Numbers chapter 7, and we read, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the 2 cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." Picture this in your mind, that here, the very thing that God had promised, the very way that this object would function, God carries out. And God speaks to Moses from this beautiful image, from this object that was upon the Ark of the Covenant. He speaks to him from the mercy seat. Skip ahead in our Bibles and look over in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Let's see a very similar kind of thing described. We understand that the book of Joshua records for us those events that took place after the children of Israel came up out of their wanderings in the wilderness, as they were coming into the land of Canaan, and the Lord granted to them conquests in the land when they were rebellious, actually allowed them to suffer defeat. In Joshua chapter 7, notice with me verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now, in the same way that I want us to notice that God spoke to Moses from the mercy seat, here in this instance in which Joshua chapter 7 describes for us that because of Achan's sin, the Israelites suffer defeat in the battle of Ai, Joshua, in his anguish over this, prays towards the Ark of the Covenant. Now, one point that I think is important for us to recognize here. This is not an idol. This is not something in which Joshua is being idolatrous. We might think of this in much the same way later on in history. In our Wednesday night class, we're looking some at Daniel. Daniel would pray towards Jerusalem, not because Jerusalem was holy or something that in and of itself should be worshipped, but because that was the place where God would cause his name to dwell. The same thing is true here. It is not that the mercy seat becomes an idol, or at least that's not the way God would have them to view it. Instead, God promises that that's where he would meet with them. That's where he would speak to them. And so it is because of this that Joshua prays towards the ark and towards the mercy seat. And then in verse 10 of this same chapter, we'll see then that God speaks from the mercy seat, just as he had promised to do. Look at one other example, and that is moving ahead quite a bit in time over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. During the time of Solomon. Of course, Solomon was the one that God allowed to build the first permanent dwelling for the ark, and that is the temple in Jerusalem. We know that his father David had wanted to carry this out, but God had concluded that David was a man with too much blood upon his head, and so it would not be David that would do it, even though if you look at Kings and Chronicles, David actually made much of the preparation for it. David actually established the place where it would be, but it would be Solomon that would carry out this fulfillment of a permanent place where the ark and the mercy seat were to be placed. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, read with me verses 10 through 12, in which we see this being carried out, where the ark that at one time had just been connected with the tabernacle now becomes connected with the temple. 1 Chronicles 28, beginning of verse 10. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers all around of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Here, David gives these descriptions of exactly what's going to happen and exactly where this mercy seat is to be. Now, you may say, well, that's very interesting, and we look at all this, and it's good for us to know things about the Old Testament, but how does that relate to us? We're not under the law of Moses. We don't live under the tabernacle system. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't even live under a time in which we worship God through a temple system, as they did when Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. Well, what I would submit to you this evening is that there are a number of things that we are told about the mercy seat that have an interrelationship with some things that we are told in the New Testament. And I want to, in order to call that to your attention, first of all, mention something to you about the Old Testament as it was often used in the days of the New Testament writers. By the time of the New Testament, because of Alexander the Great's conquest of much of the ancient world, it was not the common language of many who lived in Palestine to speak Hebrew. Some continued to speak Aramaic, but it had become much more common for many of them to read and speak Greek. In fact, there had been a translation of the Old Testament that was done before the time of Christ that had become very common among many of the Jews that had been dispersed abroad. And it seems to us evident that many of the Christians that are described within the New Testament were aware of this translation. There are instances in which some of the New Testament quotes seem to be much closer in their wording to the Greek Old Testament than in some instances to the Hebrew Old Testament. And again, we're just talking about some minor kinds of differences. But this becomes significant because if we look at this Hebrew, this Greek Old Testament, when it comes to the way in which this mercy seat is referred to in the Greek Old Testament, they use a Greek word, the word hilasterion. And this comes from the word which means the means by which sins are forgiven. And hilasterion means the means or the place where sins are forgiven. Now, what's significant about that is New Testament writers who were familiar with that reference to the hilasterion or the mercy seat being that object which sat upon the Ark of the Covenant, when they, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, then utilized this same word in the New Testament, it has great significance. We find that two times in the New Testament, this word is used. And I call your attention to the places in which we find this. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. The first does not surprise us at all, because in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, spends some time talking to us about this most holy place and its function. And it should not be surprising to us that when, in fact, this word is used, it refers to the literal mercy seat as it sat upon the ark in the most holy place in the tabernacle. Read together with me, if you would, Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing, notice, the hilasterion, or the mercy seats. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, that's pretty straightforward. That just refers to the very object and the very things that we've noted so far in our lesson. But there is a second place in which this word is used that I would call to your attention over in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. When I was first doing some study on this, I found this so interesting because while the first instance in Hebrews is not that surprising to us in that it just describes kind of the object and the history, it is very interesting to notice that here in Romans chapter 3, when the same word is used, it is not talking about the literal object. Instead, it is talking about Jesus. Read with me, if you would, here in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, and we'll go down to verse 26. Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be, now here's our word, to be a propitiation. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote that says, or mercy seat. It is the same word. The word hilasterion. God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because of His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, are we talking about something in which it is just a description of the same idea that we are granted mercy in Christ? Or is it more than that? I would submit to you that here, as the Apostle Paul, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, uses a word that to this audience of Jews, Jewish Christians in Rome, that certainly would have understood the use of this word as it applied to the object that sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. It is no coincidence. I think very clearly the Romans who would have read this would have understood that Paul is saying through the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is our mercy seat. Now, when we think about that, what have we observed about the mercy seat tonight? Why would the Holy Spirit use such a description? How could it be that we would even consider that Jesus is our mercy seat? Well, we observed four things about the mercy seat earlier. We observed that the mercy seat was where God would meet with the Israelites. Christ is where we are in a position where we can meet with God. Look over, if you would, in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It's very important for us to understand. Though we may live separate from the gospel, though we may reject obedience to the gospel, though we may have some adoration for divinity, and we may recognize that there is a God, if we are not willing to go to God through the means that He has set forth, He will not hear us. We will not have a relationship with Him. John chapter 14, notice with me, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Look over in Hebrews, in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In the same way that the children of Israel have this promise that God would meet with them in the mercy seat, God promises, as He puts forth Christ as our propitiation, as our mercy seat, that that's the place He'll meet with us. That's the place He's willing to overlook our sin because of the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ. We notice as well that the mercy seat was something in which God would appear to the children of Israel in some manifestation, as there He promised in the cloud of incense that would overshadow the ark when Aaron would burn the incense there, that God would appear to them. Well, the same thing is true with respect to Jesus. Go to John 14 once again. And if we read a little further from where we left off a few moments ago, notice something about this idea of how it is that we can behold the Father. How it is that we can behold God the Father. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says there that when we behold Him, now we're not in a position like Philip was to be able to literally behold the physical form of Jesus. But when we look to His Word and when we know and understand that which is taught about Him, we are beholding God the Father in the description of God the Son as He was upon the earth. Look back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and is that not what the Holy Spirit tells us in John chapter 1? Where there it declares, as I mentioned earlier, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. In the same way that the Israelites were able to behold the appearance of God as He appeared to them, appeared to the high priest in the mercy seat, we are able to behold God the Father in the face and in the life of Jesus Christ. Well, we notice as well that in the mercy seat, God would instruct the Israelites. Well, Jesus is our mercy seat, in that God speaks to us through Jesus. Look over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And notice this beautiful introduction to this epistle that the Holy Spirit gives to us through the Hebrew writer. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice here in verse 2, in these last days, God instructs us. God has spoken to us through the mercy seat that He has offered, Jesus Christ. Here we see an example, really, of the Father delegating responsibility to the Son. It is not that the Father no longer has authority. Instead, He has granted authority to the Son that we should submit to the Father through the Son. In the same way that the Israelites gained instruction from the mercy seat, we gain instruction from our mercy seat, Jesus. And lastly, we notice that the mercy seat was the place where mercy was granted to the Israelites. And the same is true. If you look in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and I call your attention to this reference in which we see Jesus described as our propitiation, or literally our mercy seat. And let's think about what the Apostle Paul teaches us here through the Holy Spirit, because we need to understand this. When we do those things that are wrong, we want forgiveness. When we do those things that are rebellion against Almighty God, we want them to be wiped clean, and we want to stand before God forgiven. Well, how can that come about? Can we do enough good things? Can we say that we're sorry enough times? Can we go on and by our own life merit some kind of standing before God? Absolutely not. The only way that we can receive mercy from God is through the mercy seat that He has set forth that we might obtain mercy. Romans 3, begin in verse 23 this time. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be, and this time I'm just going to translate it the way I think they would have understood it, whom God set forth to be the mercy seat by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is our mercy seat. It may be that there are some who are here tonight that not only have never thought about Jesus in that way, but it may be that you've never recognized that you stand in need of one who will be a propitiation for your sins. You may not think that your sin is that significant. You know, sometimes I think as we think about the majesty of God and we think about a being that can speak the heavens into existence, and we look at our lives, we sometimes have a tendency to imagine God doesn't care much about what I do, whether I do wrong, whether I do right. We have to understand and recognize that the very God that created every hair upon our head knows every thought that we've ever had, every word that's ever been upon our tongue, and loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us. Now, why would God do that? He would do that because in His love for us, He had hatred for sin, because sin separates us from God. And while God is of purer eyes to look upon evil, as Habakkuk tells us, He also has such great love that He was willing to set Christ forth as our mercy seat. If we are willing to recognize that sin is not inconsequential, but sin is an act of cosmic warfare against deity, and it is something that can only be atoned for by taking advantage of our mercy seat, then we've made the first step. Are you willing this evening to put your faith in Jesus as your mercy seat? Are you willing to confess that faith before men? Are you willing to repent and turn away from that sin which separates you from God? and then have that sin washed away by the blood of Christ as we are buried with Him in the waters of baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. If you'd like to do that, all things are ready and prepared tonight. Won't you take advantage of Christ, our mercy seat? We invite you to come while we stand and sing.